Hey there, Bridge family. It's Pastor Jeff, and welcome to week number two of our series entitled The Miraculous Metamorphosis, as we walk with God through His Word and see how every single Christian becomes that child of God that goes from salvation through sanctification all the way to the doorstep of glorification. As we get ready to look again at what it is to be a disciple who makes disciples, who will make disciples, I want to ask you to start by praying with me and asking the Lord to prepare our hearts for what only He can do. Lord, I come to You now and I ask You on such a special day, such a beautiful day, I ask You to prepare each one of us. Lord, do that which is necessary. Bring us all under the gospel power of Your promise and Your purpose. And at the same time, Lord, customize Your call. Customize Your touch. Make clear to each one, I pray, that specific role, that specific walk that You have laid out for each one before time began. I ask You, Lord, help me to get out of the way, that Your Word and Your Spirit will now penetrate Your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me remind you of where we are. We're walking through the disciples' path, the journey, curriculum, and in all of 2017, we're going to really identify and come to understand the discipleship building process so that we not only understand it, but that we're able to transfer it and help to equip others. Now, last week we started off by asking the question, what just happened? Speaking to the transformation of a lost soul to a found saint. And we noted that in this truth, if you want to know what really happens when somebody goes from lost to found, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, it's happening because a loving Creator God has pursued every Christian miraculously and missionally until they are captured by grace. We saw that it's a matter of grace initiating and then the sinner responding with repentance and faith. And in so doing, receiving the gift of saving grace and becoming an adopted child of God. Now, the memory verse or the capstone verse for last week was 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we are promised in God's Word that those that have come to Christ are a new creation, that the old is gone and the new has come. And we saw that there were three steps in this process, that every Christian at some point has come to accept the Word of God, has had applied to them miraculously the work of God, His saving grace, and that they then authenticated their transformation through the worship of God. Well, today we're going to continue the journey, and we're going to look at the need for the centrality of Christ in every believer. Now, in essence, we're going to look at what that worship, what that authentication looks like through the Scriptures. We're going to stay in Luke's Gospel, and I want to ask you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope and pray that you do, to turn to Luke chapter 19. Today, we're going to focus on the first 10 verses. A portion of Scripture that is very famous, and most that have grown up in the church will have heard of this, if not studied it prior. My prayer is that you and I will come to see the role of the centrality of Christ in the transformation of every believer. Now, if you're not comfortable with this, it might be because you've been told that Luke 19, 1 through 10, it's the heart of a little song. There's a song that gets sung in a lot of Sunday schools that, frankly, I'm not going to deal with because it minimizes this incredible passage of Scripture. But my prayer is that you'll come to understand the account between Jesus and Zacchaeus in a way that is so much bigger than a Sunday school song. This is one of the biblical bedrocks. This is one of the foundational passages in all of Scripture. I've heard it said that in here, in verse 10, it might just be the greatest declaration in the entire Bible. Does that have your curiosity piqued? I pray that it does. You see, how you approach this, your perspective and your orientation, not just to this passage, but really to Christ and to what it is to be a disciple, as is true in so many parts of life, your perspective and your attitude, your orientation, tends to dictate your outcome and how you take away or walk away from certain truths. For example, if you think of Christ as the one who's going to add a little bit to your life, as opposed to redefine you, you're going to have a very unhealthy and likely not a saving relationship with Jesus the Christ. I think of it this way. So many people look to Christ to be kind of a second opinion or an insurance policy against hell, or some just want a teddy bear to hug. Some think that he's a taskmaster or the chief of the moral police, and he's none of those things. No. Jesus is Lord. Is that your orientation? Is that your perspective? You see, it's required. You've got to see Jesus is Lord. He's Creator Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Do you have that orientation? I pray that you'll see before we're done today that in that truth, He's also the Bible's God, the only God who seeks and saves sinners. Oh, praise God for that truth. This is what you and I have, and this is where we're going to focus this morning. I pray that as you think about Luke 19, that you'll embrace the context that this is. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. If you look at the text before our passage in Luke 18, there are a number of accounts, but in here you're going to see things, for example, that bring great contrast and clarity. This is what God's Word is doing in the context of where we're going to be. There were, for example, just three examples from Luke 18. There's the account of Jesus with the 10 lepers. Now, all 10 get clean, but only one gets healed. There's a difference that you and I need to understand, and it comes back to the heart. There's an account with a Pharisee and a tax collector, literally like what we're going to see in this context. One is a hypocrite, and the other one is holy. One knows all the stuff, but doesn't know the Savior. The other one knows the Savior and doesn't know all the stuff. And Jesus wants you to be very clear in understanding. It's the one whose heart is right, demonstrated by the right attitudes and actions. There's also an account of a man that we know as the rich young ruler. We'll talk a little bit about him later, but here again, you see that 99% obedience highlighted so that you'll understand that 99% obedience is 100% disobedience, that there's no such thing as almost all in. You're either all in or all out. This is in the context as Jesus is walking through life on his way to the cross. We're days before the cross. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, and we're going to see him come through Jericho, and we're going to see a supernatural appointment. And I pray it will bless you, and you'll see the fruit of that appointment, and I pray that that fruit will be seen in your life as well. It's the centrality of Christ in the life of every Christian. It's the call for the centrality of Christ in the life of every church. Let's go ahead and go into God's Word. Let me read for you the entire passage, all 10 verses, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack it. First, I want you to get the big picture, and then we'll zero in. Here's God's Word, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It's the account of Jesus with Zacchaeus. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead. So he ran. And he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. For Jesus was about to pass that way. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I, Jesus, must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus obeyed. Zacchaeus hurried and came down. Verse 6. He hurried and came down, and he received Jesus joyfully. Verse 7. And when they saw that, all those that were around, again, a lot of the religious hypocrites and the crowd, and when they saw this, they all grumbled, saying, he, Jesus, has gone to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus, verse 8, in response, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Half of what I have, I'm giving to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, now verse 9, the response, today, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, the explanation and the crowning jewel. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen and amen. Friends, I want you to see, if you want to understand the centrality of Christ, if you want to see it and know how it happens, there is again three steps here in this text. You will see in verses 1 through 4 that there is a coming to. Before you'll ever get to the centrality of Christ, there needs to be a coming to. In verse 5 and then the beginning of verse 6, you'll see that there's a coming down. There's a coming to, and then there's a coming down. In the second half of verse 6 through the end of the passage, you'll see there's a coming in. And once the coming in happens, it's like a whirlwind. It's like a spinning atom. The nucleus at the core, what you're going to see is a centrality of Christ, as all of life and all of its components are going to be defined by Christ. It's not just a designer add-on, but a DNA defining role and placement of Christ in the center and at the core of every Christian and every God-honoring church. Oh, amen and amen. So let's go ahead and let's unpack this. Let's take a look at the coming to. Now, I tell you, the bulk of our time is going to be spent at the end with the coming in. But let's walk quickly through the coming to, which happens in two parts. There's a part where Christ comes to the lost. There's a Christ coming to the lost component in verses 1 and 2. And then there's the need for the lost coming to Christ that you and I will see in verses 3 and 4. Again, it's the initiation of grace. God is the causal agent. It's the gospel, it's the grace of God that initiates. And then it's received and responded to by faith with repentance. A coming to. Here we go again. Verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Note this. Jesus is coming to him. This is the Jesus who has come out of heaven to enter humanity. This is the Jesus who is coming to his cross and takes the time to walk through Jericho. Remember Jericho. If you think way back in the Bible, this is the place where the walls came down. This was the first fruits of the promised land being given as God had promised. Jericho is a special place for God to be on display, and that's exactly what's happening here as well. You and I are going to see that Jesus is coming to a world-class sinner. When we're told that Zacchaeus is a chief or a head tax collector. What we're being told in the context of their culture is he was a PhD sinner. He was thought to be the worst of the worst, and that's on purpose. You see, in Luke's gospel, Jesus deals with six different tax collectors. Zacchaeus is the sixth. He's the last. In fact, Zacchaeus is the last convert recorded in the Bible of Jesus before he gets to the cross, and we see him save the man on the cross. So what we've got here is a context where the love of God is on display. The coming to of Christ to sinners is exactly what's on display. He's coming to the cross. He's coming to die that you and me and other sinners can go live. Don't miss this. Now, in addition to the coming to the lost by Christ, there's the lost coming to Christ. Listen to verses 3 and 4. And he was seeking, this is Zacchaeus, and he was seeking to see Jesus. He wanted to see who he was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see Jesus because he was small in stature. So what does he do? He's got some hurdles and some barriers, so he ran on ahead. And he climbed up into a sycamore tree, all to see Jesus, for Jesus was about to pass by. Now, friends, I want you to see here the coming to Christ that is required of the lost. And to note, it's all of grace. It's John 6:44 that tells us no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. It's Romans 3:11 that says no man is going to go to God on his own. It's John 6:63 that says all that you and I would do, either as the one who's pursuing or the one that's trying to get others to Christ, there's nothing that you and I can do in the flesh that is going to be productive. This is all of grace. That's what you and I see. And what's beautiful is Zacchaeus thinks that he's pursuing Christ. He doesn't yet realize that Christ is pursuing him. You see, these are my words, friends, but no one seeks who has not first been sought. It's only by the grace of God. You will not seek God unless you have already been sought by God. And that's what's on display for us here. Now, I want to ask you, what's blocking your victorious view of Christ? No doubt many of us have hurdles and barriers, and we're not able to see Christ clearly. Many that you and I know have this true eternally, and they're lost, like Zacchaeus. They can't see Jesus. But friend, I want you to know that you might be somebody's sycamore tree. I want you to know that God might use your love for him to lift up another, that they might see him. Oh, that you and I might be sycamore trees for the Zacchaeus that are around us. And if today you are a Zacchaeus, I want to ask you, what crowd is getting in your way? What noise, what distractions are pulling you away? What do you need to do to come and see Jesus? You see, as a church family, this is why we ask people, what do you want? And then we offer to them the invitation to come and see Jesus. And we promise them truth and love all the time. This is the model. Friends, I pray that you'll embrace this truth, that you'll see in Zacchaeus a zeal. And he's not just excited. He's exerting the effort. He's doing what is needed. He will not be denied. There's a no matter what component here. You see, in their culture, for a man of governmental status, or a person like the prodigal father who has a position of prominence, to run was a sign of disrespect. But he didn't care. He was no longer interested in his own sense of respect or what people thought of him. He wanted to see Jesus more than what he cared about other people's opinions of him. Oh, I pray that you'll take this same place, that you'll be politically correct in your pursuits and your passion for Christ. It doesn't matter what the world says or what the world thinks. The only thing that matters is what your relationship is with Christ. And does he look at you and say, Zacchaeus, come on down? Oh, friends, I pray that you and I will not just listen to the coming to, and not just go to ourselves to hear, but that we'll have the coming down time. Let's look at verse 5. One of the scholars said this in regards to this passage: those that Christ calls must come down. They must humble themselves and not think that they can climb to heaven by any of their own righteous actions or works. They must make haste and come down. They must make haste and come down, for delays are dangerous. End quote. You see, Christ calls every Christian to come down, and then every Christian obeys. That's how it works. This again, this is like Jesus saying, follow me. Here we see it. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. By name, Jesus calls out every saved soul. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Hurry and come down are both commands. Grammatically, they are imperatives. You have an urgent imperative. Hurry. This is the time. Come down. It's like saying, follow me. This is your place for faithful obedience. For I, says Jesus, I must stay at your house or your oikos today. So he, Zacchaeus, he obeyed by hurrying and coming down. What do you and I see here, friends? We see that there's a call for obedience. There's a need for a sense of urgency. And what do you make of this word must? When Jesus says, I must, why and how could Jesus have a must statement in a place like Jericho on the way to the cross? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Note this, Zacchaeus gets a personal invitation, a personal response. And friend, if Christ is going to be centered in your life, if he will take that role that he deserves, it's going to require you, number one, to have heard him, and number two, for you to have responded, and number three, for you to worship him with faithful obedience and realize, I deserved the heaps of hell, and instead, the Holy One, Almighty God himself, has come and rescued me out of my sin. He died that I could live. You better believe he's going to have the central role and the lordship position in my life. I wonder if you appreciate the must statement that he had not just with Zacchaeus, but with you. You see, if you've been saved, it's because that was why Jesus came. And what he did was in preparation for some 2,000 years later for you to have that time with him that Zacchaeus is having here. It was all a part of the cross. Listen to what McClellan has said in regards to this must statement. He says, and I quote, we must have Christ, or here we have Christ, applying the greatest principle to the smallest duty. Look at what Jesus is doing. Christ is applying the greatest principle to the smallest duty. Why must he abide in Zacchaeus' house? Because Zacchaeus was to be saved, and Zacchaeus was worth saving. What was the must? It was to stop for an hour or two on his road to the cross. Think about that. To stop for an hour or two on the road to the cross. So he teaches us that in life, a life that is penetrated by the divine will, we will gladly obey, and there will be nothing too great nor too small to be brought under the dominion of faithful obedience. You see, we are to regulate everything by divine necessity. He says, obedience is obedience, whether in large things or in small. There's no scale of magnitude applicable to the distinction between God's will and those things that are not God's will. End quote. If Jesus, on his way to the cross, to be obedient to the will of God, would take an hour or two out of his way to go save a sinner that everybody else hates, don't you think he deserves the central role in our lives? I promise you, you will say yes if you see yourself in Zacchaeus. If you don't, and you don't think that much of what God has done for you and what the coming of Christ was, that coming to if you don't think much of it, if you're not amazed like Peter was in the boat, if you're not overawed, if you're not blown away by the grace of God, then you won't come down off your perch. You won't come down out of your pride. You won't come down off your own personal throne. But if you, like Zacchaeus, see God doing what only he can do here, and if you're in awe of his amazing grace, then you will give Christ the central role in your life. This is that direct. See, it says here, like the follow me of last week's message, true salvation, it's always going to involve this amazing grace and this faithful response. That's always the tandem. And where and when Christ has truly come in and captured a heart, he takes over the central role. We see this in obedience. Again, worship is demonstrated in obedience. Zacchaeus didn't just get excited, he obeyed. He hurried and he came down. Now, watch what happens as we transition into the third stage. We've had coming to, Christ coming to the lost, and the lost coming to Christ. We've had the coming down. Jesus calls every Christian to come down to him. And every true Christian obeys that call. What happens next is where the centrality of Christ begins to take over. Let me show you. You see, here what we have is the coming in process. Jesus is going to come into the oikos, into the intimate world, into the home and into the heart of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is going to come into, he's going to come into this relationship where Christ is Lord. You see, every single person that Christ eternally engages, he enthusiastically energizes. You're going to want to. You're going to jump in. Everything's going to change. It's not just a positional centrality of Christ. It's going to be a powerful centrality of Christ. Now, watch what happens as we pick up in the second half of verse 6 and we walk through the last verses up to verse 10. You're going to see that in coming in, the coming in of Christ and coming into that central role, coming in with him is going to be a coming joy. There's going to be a coming war or coming battle. There's going to be coming fruit that will be as a result of his centrality in your life. There's going to be a certain coming home that happens as he redefines you. And you'll see that he wants us to understand why the coming for matters. You see, if he's central in your life, if he's central in the life of the church, then your life and the life of the church will do that which is central to him. Let's go ahead and walk through these last verses. Understanding now it's the coming in where things get centralized and begin to dominate and define us. Here we are again. The coming joy. Watch what happens. Coming in brings coming joy. Verse 6 again. So he hurried and came down. This is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus hurried and came down and, don't miss this, and he received Jesus joyfully. You'll know that Christ has the central role in your life when he defines what brings you joy. Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully. Now, the receiving is biblical metaphor language for redemption. He's embraced the grace. He has said, yes, Lord, in his heart. In the same way that we saw the thief on the cross, in the same way that we saw the tax collector, the last chapter in Luke 18, demonstrate his love for the Lord. He received Jesus joyfully. That word joyfully, in some of your translations, it'll say gladly. It's in an original language. It can be redefined as rejoicing, that he received Jesus rejoicing. Picture this. Zacchaeus is coming down out of that tree in a way that I'm reminded of the old Price is Right game show on American TV, right? Somebody says, hey, so-and-so, hey, Zacchaeus, good news, you're the next contestant on the Price, right? And the person's exuberant and they're up and they're hooting and they're hollering and they're yelling and they're so excited and they're coming running down. That's Zacchaeus. That's Zacchaeus. Friend, is that you? Is that you? Do you see the grace of God and the relationship that he's offered you? Like a contestant on a silly game show, if they can get so excited about a washer and a dryer, right? How much more so can we, when the God of creation, who's going to die that you could live, calls you personally and says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm calling you. Come on down. Hurry. Today is your day. I'm bringing salvation to you and to your household. Oh, that we would see this when Christ defines our joy and it comes to us through him, everything changes. He takes over the central role in our heart. Here again, let me give you a couple of quotes, one scholar and one from myself. Starting off, Zacchaeus comes down as fast as he can, and he is glad, for he has found a Savior. And Christ is glad, for he has found a sinner whom he is going to make a saint. Both have found what they sought. Amen. Amen. Hear my words. Jesus was not seen as an authoritative dictator or a necessary insurance policy. Jesus was seen and accepted as a loving Lord and a seeking Savior who called for faith, repentance, and love. And true faith, faithful faith follows. And real repentance returns to Christ. And true love loves to love. Hear me. True love loves to love, and it likes to obey. That's the truth. That's what Zacchaeus is showing us. He's showing us this incredible joy. You see, friends, joy comes with Jesus. Joy comes with Jesus. The coming in process involves a coming joy process, and he takes over the center part of our lives. You see, this is one of the themes of Luke's gospel. Luke uses multiple times this word for joy or rejoicing or gladly or joyful. He does it throughout, and it's nine different times it's used to be associated with and describing when Jesus comes and saves a soul. You see, we're to be a people of joy. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about religion. It's not about rituals. Friends, I want to ask you, have you come to understand not just the centrality of Christ, but just the gift that it is? Do you understand what Zacchaeus has learned right here? Do you have this kind of joy? Watch this video. I pray that it will help you to calibrate and understand this. You're going to need it because the next thing you're going to see is that when Christ comes in and when you come into Christ, you're coming right into a war, friend. And so you need to have this joy to sustain you on the battlefield. Watch this and then we'll pick back up.
When we sit down to play a game that we've never played before, we ask, so what are the rules? People often think that way about Christianity. They want to know, what are the rules? I must admit that I struggle with this myself, but I'm beginning to see how destructive it is to think of Christianity primarily in terms of rule keeping. Most of the metaphors in the New Testament that describe our walk with Christ have to do with relationship rather than rule keeping. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Christ is the shepherd and we are his sheep. Christ is the master and we are his servants. Even the metaphor of the body, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, is about the church's relationship with each other and with Christ, the head. Even though there is a sense in which relationships have rules, we don't typically think of relationships in those terms. After all, a couple who primarily thought of their marriage in terms of rule keeping wouldn't have a very healthy marriage, would they? Similarly, it's not healthy to think of our relationship with Christ primarily in terms of rule keeping. Here are some of the problems that a rule keeping spirit creates. Number one, a rule keeping spirit promotes sin. In the same way that game players asked, I checked, it's not against the rules. Many people do the same thing with the Bible. They believe as long as the Bible doesn't specifically say something is a sin, they can do it. But what if I treated my marriage that way? Imagine a husband who says when he comes home at 2 a.m, you can't be mad at me because there's no rule saying that I can't come home at 2 a.m. That's not the way that a marriage works, and that's not the way Christianity works. This type of rule-keeping spirit motivates people to look for loopholes and alternative interpretations in order to get away with as much as they can. Instead, we ought to have an attitude like Paul, who said, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Number two, a rule-keeping spirit encourages people to do the minimum. Rule keepers love to know the rules so they know the minimum they have to do in order to win. Rule keepers love checklists because once they've done everything on the list, they don't have to do anymore. Again, what if I treated my marriage this way? Imagine me saying to my wife, hey, there's no rule saying I have to give you flowers on our anniversary. How well does that kind of an attitude work in a relationship? In the church, we have gone through the New Testament and come up with several lists. These lists are non-negotiable matters of salvation, worship, church organization, and Christian living. Everything on these lists, of course, is biblical, but they often leave a person feeling like once he has checked everything off the list, he has arrived. Many of us need to stop making checklists and just do every good work we have the opportunity to do. See Galatians 6:10. Number three, a rule-keeping spirit fosters competition. Rule keepers are, by nature, competitive. We like to know the score. We want to know how we're doing in relation to others. But when I forget my wife's birthday, can I say, well, at least I have more points than the husband down the street? No, of course not. Relationships are not competitions, and neither is Christianity. Unfortunately, we still struggle not to be like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He was keeping score. He thought he ranked higher than the tax collector, but he had no real relationship with God. God doesn't grade on a curve. You're not in competition with others. So stop comparing yourself to others and walk humbly with the Lord. Number four, a rule-keeping spirit turns us into referees. Rule keepers love to play referee. They love to throw penalty flags and blow whistles when someone breaks a rule. They may even add a few of their own rules to the game where they believe they're necessary. Imagine meeting a friend at a restaurant. When you come in a couple minutes late, you hear, whoa, you're late. That's a violation of the friendship rule. Don't do that again or I'll have to dock you 1 point. That's not how you treat a friend. As Christians, we have created all kinds of rules based on our traditions. One tradition is men wearing suits and ties to worship. This is a tradition about which Christians can sometimes act like referees, blowing a whistle and shouting, the rules clearly state that you must wear such and such. If someone's soul is in danger, restore them with the spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1, but not the spirit of self-appointed referee. And if it's just your opinion or a man-made tradition, don't make it a rule. Number five, a rule-keeping spirit creates a sense of entitlement. When it comes to rule keeping, it's all about winning, isn't it? We believe that if we play by the rules, play better than everyone else, and the judge is fair, then we're entitled to a victory trophy. The New Testament uses several sports metaphors to inspire Christians to run the race and win the prize. But this is simply speaking of the discipline and perseverance that Christians need to have. It's not saying that going to heaven is a matter of going through all the right motions, checking all the right boxes, following all the rules, and then being entitled to eternal life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Among other things, our relationship to God is like that of a slave and a master. A slave works hard and does everything he's supposed to do because of his relationship to the master. He doesn't earn anything by doing his job. See Luke 17. We're not entitled to God's blessings, especially salvation. How could anyone think, of course I'm going to heaven. I kept all the rules. Trust me, you don't want this to be about rule keeping. If we're on a basis of rule keeping, you'd be forever lost. Thankfully, it's a matter of grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Don't think that I'm discounting obedience. On the contrary, when we stop being rule keepers, we can become obedient from the heart. This will cause us to stop asking, what can I get away with, and start asking, what pleases God? It will cause us to stop thinking of our Christianity as a game. It will cause us to worship differently, serve differently, and interact with others differently. I'm still working on this. How about you?
Amen. Amen and amen. Do you see, it's not about the checklist. It's not about the rules. No, it's about the love affair and the relationship that Jesus wants to have with you. When he's come in, he's brought joy with him as well. But friends, note this. Watch the contrast in verse 6 of the joy of Zacchaeus with now the grumbling of the enemies of God. Verse 7 is going to show that in the coming in process, when Christ takes central and core positioning, he's going to bring with him spiritual warfare. It's the reality and it's the truth, and you need to know it. Let's take a look at verse 7. And here you're going to see that you know Christ is at your core when he's the reason for the battles in your life. If you're not having fights of faith, it might just be because you're not his or you're a prisoner of war still in the enemy's camp. But when the battles and the war in your life come because of who you are in Christ, there's a very good chance that he's got the central role in the core position that he should have in your life. Sometimes you need to look at the battle and say, amen, thank you, Lord. It's a very positive sign that you're in the middle of a deep and hard faith fight. Let's take a look at verse 7. And when they saw it, so all the people around, some religious and some just cultural crowd followers, some that are going to claim Christ who are shortly later in the next chapter, are going to yell for him when they think he's about to denounce the Romans, and then they're going to cheer and jeer, crucify him, shortly thereafter, because he doesn't fulfill what they want in a leader. But here's what we hear. Here's what we see. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, first of all, let me just tell you this. They're right in that he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And sinner, you and I ought to thank God for that truth. Because when he came to you and me, he came while we were still sinners. When he went to the cross, he went to the cross while we were yet sinners. That's Romans 5:8. When he endured the cross, he did so for the joy of one day setting you free, Christian. That's Hebrews 12:1-2. Oh, that you and I would come to understand this war for what it really is. Here again, some of my words, and I pray these insights will bless you. Beware the grumblers, friends. A heart that grumbles holds to a gospel that crumbles. Toxic tongues and poisonous pessimists and the devil's advocates are exactly that. They are toxic, they are poisonous, and they advocate the desires of the devil. Beware the grumblers, friends. Beware the grumblers, those who are going to see what God is doing and grumble about it. Oh boy, there are few people on the planet more dangerous or more harmful than those joy suckers and those dark clouds that, you know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that have a cloud for every silver lining, right? They get $1 million and they want to tell you about their tax problem. Well, when it comes to the spiritual work of God, grumblers abound. Friends, you and I, we have to wonder, if somebody doesn't get excited about the things that excite the Lord, do they even have the Lord in them? You see, here Zacchaeus is getting graced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people are getting angry because it doesn't go with their rules and their religion. And they don't think that somebody like Zacchaeus should have this kind of a privilege. In fact, it's such a bad thing that Jesus is doing, it makes many continue to think that maybe Jesus is bad. Right? It's like the Jonah scenario, getting angry at God for bringing grace to Nineveh. Oh boy, there are a few things more dangerous than the grumblers that claim Christ, but by their lives they deny him, in part by resisting and fighting against this. I want you to think about something. Those of you that know your Bible, Stephen, in Acts 6 and 7, we get to see him and we get to know him. He's arguably one of the greatest giants of the faith in the New Testament. First known martyr for the gospel. I want you to think about something. We often look at a guy like Stephen, and while we're in awe at how much he looks like Christ, I don't think we realize that it's a baby Zacchaeus that grows up to be an adult Stephen. It's the Zacchaeus in the early stages of spiritual life that will grow up to be a Stephen in adulthood spiritually. Why? Because Christ has taken the central role in his life. He really loves the Lord. And he's not just putting lip service to it. He's 1 John 3:18, right? Let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. You're going to see here in the middle of the war and in the middle of the battle, and as he's already getting talked down, Zacchaeus is loving Jesus, and he's living for him, and he's already on that beautiful path. I wonder, for those who don't really want what Jesus wants, if they even have Jesus in them. That's a tough question, but it needs to be asked. Friend, if you find yourself a grumbler more times than not, then I want to send you back. I want to send you back to Jesus, and I want you to ask him, Are you in a place where you're fighting against him because of reasons that need to be addressed, repented of? You see, Jesus is demonstrating that there's room for repentance for every single person. You and I have to have that same commitment, that there is nobody beyond the reach, the potential reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means that everyone is potentially, so long as they're alive, a future brother or sister in Christ. That means that every region of the world is worthy of our effort to reach and to share the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ with. This is what's coming. Now, you'll see in the coming in, not only the coming joy and the coming war, but watch this, arguably the most important empathetic part of the passage. It's in verse 8 where we see the coming fruit. When Christ is central in our lives, like with Zacchaeus, he's going to take over and everything's going to change. And the fruit is going to begin to fly. It's going to flow out of us, not out of obligation, no, but out of sanctification. Listen to verse 8 and see here that Christ will become the source of your fruit when he has the central role that he deserves. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now remember back in the last chapter we referenced at the beginning that there was a man called the rich young ruler who seemed to do everything great. He'd be a rock star in any local church. Nowadays, we'd look at him and we'd think, wow, he comes running to Jesus. He prostrates himself on the ground. He acknowledges that he needs help. He tells us that he's been doing great and he's not really doing any of the bad sins. And he demonstrates publicly a sense of humility. We think, wow. But Jesus zeroes in and he says, listen, here's this one thing in your heart that you won't let go of. It's your money. Will you put me at the center of your life, or are you going to let money continue to have that spot? Well, Zacchaeus is the example. He just comes running to Jesus as he was told to do. He forfeits anything and everything that's needed. He no longer loves money, evidenced by the fact that this is an unsolicited response. Jesus doesn't tell him like he did the rich young ruler, you need to make right financially those that you've wronged. He doesn't tell him you need to give away your wealth because you're rich. No, this man says to Jesus, listen, I've got you now. I want you more than this. I'm going to give away half of what I have to the poor. Now, he wasn't required to do that. He did it because he now has eternal treasure. He now is living with spiritual currency. And he would much rather be an ambassador of Christ and give away half of what he has. And no, that's not just his salary. That's his treasure trove. He's going to give away half of what he has to the poor. Now, if you wonder why only half, well, he tells us because he's going to need to keep the other half to make right all the wrongs. He's going to give back four times what he took to everyone he can imagine. Now, in their culture, the law called for him to give back 20%. 20%. Now, he's going to give 400%. And if he had done a little bit more towards the egregious, he would have been called to give back 100%. But note this. We have Zacchaeus who is judging himself most harshly. He said, listen, I am a real sinner. I was the worst of the worst. And I want to not just be right. I want to be righteous. Jesus, I want to look like you. I want to give to the poor. I don't want to just make it right. And I'm not counting and seeing how close to the line. I want to be an exuberant giver. I want to be exuberant in my obedience. I want the world to know that I didn't just squeak by. I love you, Jesus. You've changed everything. You're right. You know, the old is gone, the new has come. I'm a new creation. What a beautiful portrait this is. And it says that he stood. Your Bible might say he stopped. The word here, again, in the original language, it means he made a formal stand, like a declaration, almost like what you would picture with somebody getting up on a soapbox in our context today. Or somebody else calling attention to themselves so that everybody, I want you to know this is what I'm... Do you get the feel? This is a guy who had been considered a scumbag and a thief an outcast because he literally wronged people for a living, took advantage of them. He went from being greedy to now being gracious. He was a hypocrite who now literally wants to become a philanthropist. Do you see? This is the power of Almighty God. This is what you and I see. This is the fruit. He's the opposite of the rich young ruler. Again, like the Pharisee and the tax collector earlier as well. One looks the part but isn't. The other doesn't look the part but is. The lesson is that it's always about the heart. It's always about truth and love. It's always about the relationship. Now, can I stop for just a second? And I just want to point out to you, I see in Zacchaeus, my good friend and now pastor, Charlie Bethman. Those of you that know him, I can tell you it blesses me that this would be the passage that would be preached on the day of his ordination. For those that know Charlie know that there has been a radical transformation. And I see the love and the joy of Zacchaeus in Charlie. I see a model and an example in Charlie that is inspiring. Oh, friends, I pray that like Zacchaeus, like my friend Pastor Charlie, like Jesus, you'll get excited about being the instrument of the Father's will. That you and I, as individual Christians and together as our church family, that we would put Jesus first above any and all things. That you would see in the coming in, the coming fruit that screams out Jesus. And that here you and I would also see it in the coming home. You see, in verse 9, listen to what Jesus says. Here comes the coming home. And Jesus said to him, said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, for what I see and what I have done and how you have responded, today salvation has come to this oikos, to this household, to this house, to this intimate group of your relational cohorts. This he also says because he declares Zacchaeus to be a son of Abraham. Friends, Abraham and the sons of Abraham are noted for their faith. What Jesus is saying is that Zacchaeus didn't just clean himself up. He's demonstrated that he's a child of God, a spiritual son of Abraham. Salvation has come to him and his home because he is a child of faith. Christ is central to all that he is. Is he first in your life? Is he that which defines you? Is he your DNA? Has he come in and brought salvation to your soul and to your home? Is the atmosphere of your life to be around you? Is it to smell of Jesus? Are you the aroma of Christ? Zacchaeus became the aroma of Christ. His house had salvation in it. Doesn't mean that others were saved through Zacchaeus' faith, but it means that salvation in Christ, Jesus was called salvation by Simeon at his birth. And we know that the process of salvation has come to this house because we now see Zacchaeus is saved. Friends, I want to ask you, has Christ got centrality in your life to the point where you bring the aroma of Christ, that your home is the atmosphere and filled with the air of the gospel? Oh, that we wouldn't get distracted and pulled away by so many of the noises, so many of the useless things of this world that take us away from this place. Zacchaeus and his house was filled with the salvation of God. It doesn't mean that they're just card-carrying members of heaven. It doesn't just mean that they have a promise or an insurance policy. It means that they're living Christ, that Jesus is their life. Oh, that you would have this. I pray that you will make Jesus first and foremost. But note that he won't just be at the top of your lists, but that he'll be at the core of your heart. You know, if I make a list and I say to myself that Jesus has to be first today, I can get the Jesus stuff done, check him off, and then go do all other things. But if Jesus is in me and the centrality of Christ defines me, then wherever I go, whatever I do, there's no compartmentalization. No, there's the centralization of Christ in my life. Everywhere I go, all that I do, I bring Christ with me. It's like having the cross right here. Everything that I see and everything that comes in and out of me goes through the cross. Everything that I present to others comes through the centrality of Christ. I want you to watch this and think about this. One more video to just help you to get calibrated to where the centrality of Christ will become who you are. With joy from the battlefield, with flowing fruit out of your life, that your home and your heart will be the place where Christ resides centrally. He's not added on. He's not in the background, but front, center, and defining. Watch this, and then we'll pick up and close.
Just because you don't bow down and worship a golden statue doesn't mean you don't have idols in your life. In fact, I believe nearly every person in the world struggles with idolatry. Here's a quick way to determine the things in your life which are or could easily become your idols. And just as important, how to get rid of those idols in your life. Try this little exercise. Make a list of all the things that are important in your life, all the things about which you might say, I don't know how I could live without this. Number the list in order of priority, one being most important. Obviously, people watching this video will probably have God on their list. On your list, you can make God all-encompassing, meaning His Word, His Church, His Son, His Spirit, worshiping Him, etc. Other things on your list might be your spouse, your children, your job, your hobbies, etc. You might even have things on your list like getting married someday or having children. In other words, some things on your list might be things you are pursuing rather than things you already have. Anything you see as being extremely important in your life needs to be on your list. You can pause this video while you make your list. I'll wait. Okay, got your list? We usually define idolatry as making anything in your life more important than God. So in other words, we think as long as God is number one on our list, then we don't have idols. However, I'd like to suggest to you that that is an insufficient definition. Furthermore, everything on your list, with the exception of God, might already be an idol in your life, regardless of where you rank them in priority. When it comes to defining idolatry, we usually think of Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." We think before means ahead of in importance, but that's not what the word means. Before me means in my presence, or literally in front of my face. So God isn't saying, don't have anything in your life that's more important than me. He's saying, don't have any gods besides me. God doesn't want to be your top God. He wants to be your only God. To bring anything else into the presence of God, into the place where God dwells in our hearts, is to make that thing an idol, a false god. The best definition I've ever heard for idolatry is making a good thing an ultimate thing. Created things are all good things, but when we treat a created thing as an ultimate thing, something that makes life worth living, then it's an idol. No created thing should be an ultimate thing in our life. Only the Creator is ultimate. When we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, then we are being idolatrous. Many people say, yeah, but I thought idolatry is when you bow down to a statue. I don't do that. The real problem with idolatry, even in ancient times, was in the heart. God said the elders of Israel had taken their idols into their hearts. And the Apostle Paul wrote that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is not just about statues, it's a matter of the heart. When the ancients worshiped the goddess of love, it was because they made relationships an ultimate thing in their heart. When they worshiped the god of war, it was because they made victory on the battlefield an ultimate thing in their heart. When they worshiped the god of the harvest, it was because they made a bumper crop an ultimate thing in their heart. They thought that a good harvest or victory or love or beauty or whatever would satisfy their deepest longings or save them from their deepest fears. They thought that if they had that, then they would have the good life. In other words, they looked to the creation for what only the Creator could provide. And we do the same thing today, without ever bowing down to a statue. Search your heart. Do you have idols lurking there? In what are you looking to for salvation or satisfaction? To what are you saying, you are my life? If you have made a good thing, an ultimate thing in your life, How do you change that? How do you rid your heart from idols? The answer isn't always to remove the object of idolatry from our life, to stop loving it, or even to love it less. After all, our family can become the object of our idolatry. But the answer isn't to love them less. The answer is to love God more. We must allow ourselves to be filled with all the fullness of God, so our love for Him shoves everything else aside, out of His presence, out of the God place in our hearts. We must allow God's magnificence, beauty, and glory to fill our hearts and minds. This is why prayer, Bible study, praise, and even fasting are so important. These acts help us to see the glory and majesty of God and diminish our dependence on created things. We must become like Habakkuk, who essentially said, "If I have no food, but I have God, then I'll rejoice." Or like Jeremiah, who essentially said, "Even when my city and my people are in ruins, the Lord is my portion, and I'll hope in Him." Or like the Apostle Paul, who believed that when everything else was rubbish except for knowing the Lord. The only people whose hearts are truly free from idols are those who can honestly say, "The Lord is all I need. He is my joy. He is my hope, my pursuit, my life, my all." When we let God be our God, when we are completely satisfied in Him, and when we completely embrace the salvation that He offers, we won't go looking for those things anywhere else. We'll have no need for false gods. We won't look to money or hobbies or our spouse or children or any other created thing to satisfy us or save us. Because of that, we won't expect them to be perfect or eternal. We will love them, cherish them, and enjoy them for who and what they are. You'll never enjoy anyone or anything in creation when you expect it to be perfect or eternal. But when you are fully satisfied in God, you can cherish and be thankful for all the good things God has created for us to enjoy. Try it and you'll see.
Again, powerful, powerful teaching. I ask you, friends, is Christ at the center of your heart and your home? And it doesn't mean, are you busy with religious activity? I mean, is He central to your heart and to your home? Let me give you an example. It's a painful one for me, but it's a powerful one and it's true. There was a time early on as I felt the Lord drawing me and our family into ministry, where I was pushing Kim and saying to Kim, "Hey, we need to go. Go, go, go. God's calling. And frankly, at that point, my heart was not where it needed to be. My motivations were not where they needed to be. I just wanted to get out on the mission field someplace in a foreign land and do God's work. But Christ was not centered in my heart and in our home. And it was because of me and my wrong motives. And Kim said to me one of the most powerful things anybody has ever said to me. She looked me in the eye, and I knew then she loved me as I do now. And she said to me, "Before you pull our family to the mission field, why don't you show me the missionary in the General Motors plant Monday through Friday? Show me the missionary here at home." In essence, what she said was, show me that Christ has the centrality of your heart and our home here before you take us to a foreign land. That was very wise. She was very insightful. And here's the thing. She loved me and she loved our family enough to bring to me this truth that there needs to be a centrality of Christ in our hearts and in our homes. I want to offer to you one of the insights that our friends from the Disciples' Path have brought to light. And I thought it was very, very wise. They simply said this: look at your time, your talent, and your treasure. Look at your relationships and make a God-glorifying budget and ask yourself, does Christ have not only centrality but dominance in your time budget, in your talent budget, in your treasure budget? And I want to encourage you to do that, because our lives, as has been said, are filled with organized chaos. Daily routines are overrun by noise and distractions. And if you're not committed to putting Christ first, He won't stay there. Listen, friends, you and I have to be intentional to give Christ the central role in our lives and not just make Him someone or something that we check with every once in a while, like an insurance policy or a fire extinguisher. We don't pat Him on the head like a puppy. He's the King. He's the Lord. I want to encourage you, and perhaps, if need be, to inspect you on this issue. Look at your existing time, talent, and treasure budget and ask yourself, if you look at it honestly, Is Christ dominating and ruling over my time, my talent, and my treasure? I pray that he is. And if he isn't, I pray that he will be. Because see, here's the thing, friends. You and I are not going to be perfect. But when salvation is at our core, we are engulfed with sanctification, where that work in progress that is continuing to center and to give Christ the central position in our hearts. Now, if you need to have motivation for this, look at verse 10 and see here the coming for that happens in the coming in. You want to know why Christ came? Listen to verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Friends, if you and I are going to be who Christ has called us to be, then he's going to have centrality in our lives, and then we are going to have what is central to him, central to us. He came to seek, that is to pursue, to search for, to go after. And he came to save, to do what only he can do, but to pour himself out that others would come to know him as Lord and Savior. That's what we're to do, friends. The vision statement of our church here at the Bridge encapsulates this verse. We are here. Our vision is straightforward. Find the lost, grow the found. I said to you last week, our whole purpose for this year's series and this endeavor is we're going to bring God glory by growing more glorifiers. That involves finding. It's going out and seeking, then finding, then growing the lost. That's what Jesus said was front and center. It was at the heart of his ministry. It's at the heart of ours. That when Christ has centrality in your life, you're going to look like him. You're going to love like him. And you're going to live like him. And when you are, and those are your commitments, you will invade the world with the love of Christ. You will invite the lost to the love of Christ. And you'll invest with love to those who respond by informing them with the Word of God, inspecting them with the Word of God, and inspiring them with the Word of God. Friends, I want to invite you to say, yes, Lord, and live with Christ at the center of all that you are. Let us look like him. Let us live like him, and let us love like him. Seeking and saving that which is lost. We can't do the work, but we can be the instruments of his love and his light, and that's our purpose. We help one another in that process. We help those around us in that process, and we go to the far reaches of the earth. This is Acts 1:8. In that process, for that purpose, with his promises and in his power. Amen. Oh, let us be this people that live with the centrality of Christ every day. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for these truths from your word. I thank you for the love that you've demonstrated, that you would call each Christian by name, and that you would take time out from a journey to the cross to come to one sinner, that all the self-righteous would be able to see and look, and perhaps then realize they too needed to repent to be restored and redeemed. Thank you for saving those of us who came to you as sinners at your graceful beckoning, and we surrendered to victory and now champion your grace. Help us to be helpers of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.